Morning, everyone. Listen to our confession on the fall of man. Man, as he came from the hand of God, his creator, was upright and perfect. The righteous law which God gave him spoke of life as conditional upon his obedience and threatened death upon his disobedience. Adam's obedience was short-lived. Satan used the subtle serpent to draw Eve into sin. Thereupon, she seduced Adam, who, without any compulsion from without, willfully broke the law under which they had been created, and also God's command not to eat the forbidden fruit. To fulfill his own wise and holy purposes, God permitted this to happen, for he was directing all to his own glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we want to just offer up our thanks to you for allowing us to gather together. Lord, for even seeing fit to save us and allow us to worship you, to allow us to sing praises to your name. It is such a huge privilege. Thank you for calling out a people, gathering us together, and just allowing us this time, week after week, to be able to direct our hearts right at you, to be able to say and to speak things to you that we long to do so often. We want to praise you. We want to thank you. And this is a time, Lord, when we get to just direct our attention straight at you, to be able to focus and think about you. Thank you, Lord, for this, for building this into our life. Father, we do want to confess that we do sin often and in many ways. We're going to, according to your will, Lord, by your mercy, we're going to consider the fall of man this morning, and we'll see Adam's sin. And Lord, we have to confess that we see ourselves in Adam. We know what it is to rebel against you. We know what it is to know your righteous command, to understand it, and to go against it. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of great mercy, that you did not destroy our first parents, that you allowed the human race to continue on, that you allowed us to come into existence and saw fit to save so many of us here this morning. Thank you, God, for your abundant mercy toward sinners. Father, as we look into your book this morning, we would ask that you would, by your Spirit, teach us. Allow us to know your will. Allow us to know your purpose with the world. Allow us to get in line with it. And Father, I would ask that you would, if it pleases you, Lord, that you would see fit to save people among us today, those who do not know you. I pray that they would hear your word, that they would be convicted that you are speaking to them, and that they would turn away from their sin and trust the Lord Jesus. We ask all these things for your glory, for your great name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to take small portions, a piece at a time. So, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, in this text, we're introduced to one called the serpent. And although this text does not deal with his origin or really go out of the way to identify him, we know from other sections of Scripture that the serpent is the devil or Satan. He was an angel created by God to worship God, but he wanted to be like God, and he rebelled against God, along with many other angels. The book of Revelation identifies him. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Revelation 12, 7 through 9. So Satan wants to establish his rule over the world. He wants to challenge God's kingdom and set up his own. He wants divine prerogatives. He wants everything to give him the glory and honor which is actually due to God. And so he attempts to get the first humans to follow his lead over God's, to listen to his words rather than God's. Now, before we concentrate on what the serpent said, we should take a moment to deal with the fact that the serpent speaks at all. I mean, the question is, what's up with a talking snake, right? So, some would say that the presence of a talking animal proves that we are dealing with myth here. They would encourage us not to read this as history, but as a parable or a legend which is meant to teach a spiritual truth. Now, I believe that we need to reject that take on the account of the fall, and instead we need to insist upon the historical reality of these events. The Bible, as it reflects upon the fall, and it does so many times, treats it as a piece of real human history. Adam was real. Eve was real. The talking snake was real. The sin committed and its consequences upon the human race were real. And here's such an important key point. The need for salvation is real because the fall really happened. Now, if that's the case, then we still have to deal with the question, how do we explain a talking snake? Well, I like Luther's explanation best. Here's what he said. The devil was permitted to enter beasts, and he here entered the serpent. For there is no doubt that this was a real serpent in which Satan was and in which he conversed with Eve. So in other words, Satan possessed the snake and then communicated with Eve. He did this because it was a reversal of God's order. There was intention in this, all right? The beasts are supposed to be under the dominion of humans. But here, the beast was used to establish a new dominion in the world. And I think this also explains why he first spoke to Eve and not to Adam, the helper, not the leader. He is subverting the created order of things. Now, note the question that he poses to Eve. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? This is a really crafty question. It accomplishes at least these two things for Satan. First, it allows Eve the opportunity to correct him. In her answer, she thinks that she will help the serpents come to a better understanding of things. Now, Satan is very soon going to repay that favor and help her come to a better understanding of things. Second, Satan asks if all of the trees are forbidden, knowing full well that it's only one particular tree which is forbidden. He wants her, in her answer, to bring up and highlight the fact that she has a restriction. If all of the trees are allowed but one, it raises this question then. Why is God withholding that one tree? Verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruits of the trees in the garden," but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, Eve responds to the serpent by quoting Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, but with some significant changes. All right? The first one is this. God said that they could eat of every tree with one exception. Now, Eve does not include the word "every" in her response. Now, it may just be that she's paraphrasing, But in the paraphrase, she minimizes the privileges that God has showered on them. They can eat from every tree except one. Second thing, God said that if they ate from the tree, they would surely die. Eve leaves out the word surely. Again, this may just be a paraphrase, but again, she is minimizing the threat involved. Third thing, she adds to the command. Nowhere did God forbid touching the fruit, but she added that in. Now, it may be that Adam, when he communicated the command to her, told her, you know, don't even touch it. I don't know exactly how it went down. You know, he may have been explaining the command, and he's like, listen, Eve, just don't even touch the thing. Nevertheless, even if that's true, her answer emphasized and expanded upon the prohibition placed upon her. All right? In summary, Eve de-emphasized her God-given privileges, the threat of disobedience, and exaggerated God's prohibition. Now, this is how temptation often works. We neglect to remember the good things that God abundantly gives to us. We minimize the actual threats involved in breaking God's law. And we act as if God is going too far in placing his restrictions upon us. One way to apply this chapter is to learn something about the nature of temptation so that we're not unaware of the devil's schemes. Verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now the serpent, thankful for the clarification that Eve has given to him, offers some clarification of his own. He says, "You will not surely die." What will actually happen if you eat the forbidden fruit, Satan promises, is that you will become like God, knowing good and evil on your own, apart from God. Now, apparently, God did withhold some knowledge from Adam and Eve, which they obtained by eating. This is confirmed later on in the chapter when God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil," verse 22. And so from this, we learn that God designed his relationship with Adam and Eve in such a way that they would have to constantly learn things from him. Things which we must take for granted as he continued to reveal things to them. They were very innocent and childlike, and they were, according to God's design, supposed to live in constant dependence upon God and just in constant response to God's instruction. Satan offered them independence by eating the fruit. Satan offered them the freedom of making their own judgments. Of choosing their own path and being their own law. But I want us to be clear that Satan deceived Eve. He used half-truths to manipulate her. First one was this. He told her that she would not die. Now that was partly true, kind of true. They did not physically die the second they ate the fruits. But they were separated from the tree of life, which would eventuate in their physical death. And on a spiritual level, they did die when they ate the fruits. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They were cut off from life eternal because of their sin. Satan lied. The devil also told her that her eyes would be opened. Their newfound knowledge brought with it some unexpected and unwanted realizations. They knew that they were naked. They, because of their disobedience, experienced a sense of guilt and a sense of shame. This was hardly the enlightenment which they were anticipating. Satan lied. Third thing, Satan told them that they would be like God. Now, again, God confirms that in some limited sense they had become like one of us, knowing good and evil. They were now more mature in their thinking and could survive apart from constantly referencing God. But they were not deified. In gaining their independence from God, they lost their lives. Freedom was promised to them, but they got bondage to sin and bondage to Satan. Satan lied. And from this, we can learn this lesson. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Isn't that right? Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now I want to concentrate on the last part of this verse. Adam was with her, and he ate. Listen to the New Testament as it explains what happened here. It says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. 1 Timothy 2:14. So the serpent tricked Eve. Adam, on the other hand, was not deceived. He stepped into this sin knowing full well that he was defying his creator. His was an act of calculated disobedience. Adam had a responsibility to guard the garden. Adam had power over the animals and the responsibility to lead his wife. Adam should have stopped Eve, captured the beast, and taken it to God for judgment. But instead, he submitted to it, he submitted to his wife, and he willfully sinned. Adam set himself against his creator. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, it was after they ate the fruit that their eyes were opened. So, far from experiencing something like omniscience, they experienced guilt and shame, and so they tried to cover up their own nakedness. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Sin causes man to separate himself from God. Sin has alienated us from our Creator. Communion with God has been broken. You know, before Adam and Eve sinned, they would have never have thought of hiding from God. They would have run to his presence when he revealed himself in the garden. Now they're frightened by his presence because they know that they deserve judgment. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, we know that God knows exactly where they are and why they're hiding. Right? There's no such thing as divine ignorance. Nevertheless, God is going to draw Adam out into the open, interrogate him, and give him opportunity to confess. Verse 10. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit, and I ate." So Adam does eventually admit his sin, but you notice it's mixed with a lot of blame shifting, right? He blames his wife for giving him the fruit, and he even blames God for giving him the woman in the first place. Verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Eve also admits her sin, pointing out that the serpent indeed deceived her. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now it's time for God to pass judgment. He begins with the serpent. Now, this judgment, which is passed against the serpent, is exceptionally important to understanding the plan of redemption. And so I want to say something about it here and now, and I also want to say something more about it at the end of the sermon. God's judgment against the serpent is this. There will be a struggle between the offspring of the woman and the serpent, which will climax in the destruction of the serpent. Now, the word translated as offspring can refer to, one, an immediate offspring, two, a distant descendant, or three, a group of descendants. So, one, an immediate descendant, two, a distant descendant, and three, a group of descendants. Now, in the flow of redemptive history, we will see all three senses of this word come into play. In the next chapter, we will see this conflict arise between Cain and Abel, the immediate offspring of the woman and the serpent. Later, we'll see conflict between Israel and the nations which worship idols, as well as the church and the world. Humanity, according to this judgment, will be divided into two distinct groups: children of the devil and children of God, the righteous and the wicked, the elect and the reprobates. In the end, the serpent and those who belong to him will be destroyed. Finally, we will see the distant offspring deliver that fatal strike to the serpent's head. Jesus is the seed of the woman. As our scripture reading said, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now this judgment pronounced against Eve is mixed. And what I mean is that even though it speaks of conflict and pain in childbirth, at least it speaks to the future of the human race. Marriages, though they will be difficult because of sin, will continue. Children, though it will be painful, will be born. God's death sentence, because of eating the forbidden fruit, will not eradicate humanity from the face of the earth. There will be future generations, and from a specially chosen line, the Messiah will come and destroy the serpent. Verse 17. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam sinned with his mouth by eating. So now his life will be spent in toil and hard labor, attempting to eat. The ground which was meant to serve him is now set against him. It produces thorns and thistles, making his life difficult. And more than making his life difficult, the ground will one day consume him. Far from becoming like God in the way that Adam imagined, his rebellion has reminded him of what he really is. He's just dust. The wages of sin, we have to understand this, the wages of sin is death. Verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, following this, these pronouncements of judgment, we get a few more words of hope here. First, Adam calls the woman Eve, meaning that she will be the mother of all living. Again, this highlights the fact that the human race will not be wiped out because of their sin. There is hope because a promised descendant will come to destroy the serpent. Second, God provides clothes for Adam and Eve. Now, they tried to cover themselves. They tried to deal with their own guilt their way. They tried to hide their shame, but it was insufficient. They needed God to deal with their guilt and their shame. And he does this by providing them with clothing made from animal skins. Now, given all of the sanctuary themes that we've already seen back in chapter 2, it's not surprising that we would now find animal sacrifice in the garden. Arthur Pink wrote this: "This verse gives us a typical picture of a sinner's salvation." Typical meaning typological. "It was the first gospel sermon preached by God himself, not in words, but in symbol and action. It was a setting forth of the way by which a sinful creature could return unto and approach his holy Creator. It was the initial declaration of the fundamental fact that without shedding of blood is no remission. It was a blessed illustration of substitution, the innocent dying in the stead of the guilty. Before the fall, God had defined the wages of sin. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. God is righteous, and as judge of all the earth, he must do right. His law has been broken, and justice cried aloud for the enforcing of its penalty. But is justice to override mercy? Is there no way by which grace can reign through righteousness? Blessed be God, there is, there was. Mercy desired to spare the offender, and because justice demands death, another shall be slain in his place. The Lord God clothed Adam and Eve with skins, and in order to procure these skins, animals must have been slain. Life must have been taken. Blood must have been shed. And in this way was a covering provided for the fallen and ruined sinner. The application of the type is obvious. The death of the Son of God was shadowed forth. Because the Lord Jesus laid down his life for the sheep, God can now be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus." He says, how beautiful and perfect is the type. "It was the Lord God who furnished the skins, made them into coats, and clothed our first parents. They did nothing. God did it all." All right, verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, earlier, God had said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Here we see the fulfillment of that threat. They were, on the day they sinned, separated from the tree of life, which secured their physical death. But even more fundamental than that, they were separated at this point from the dwelling place of God. God, by driving the couple out of the garden, shows what he means by death: separation from him, who is the source of all joy and peace and life. Okay, application. It is really important that we do not read this chapter as uninterested bystanders, all right? As if we can't read this as if it had nothing to do with us because it happened so long ago to our first parents. In fact, we only read this chapter properly when we understand that it teaches us not just about Adam and Eve's separation from God because of their rebellion, but our separation from God because of our rebellion. We were involved in what happened here. In a very real sense, Adam's rebellion is our rebellion. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 5, and I'll start at verse 12. Romans chapter 5, I'll start at verse 12, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For, as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, a lot more could be said about these verses. And in fact, when I preached through Romans, I said a lot more about these verses. And you can reference that online if you'd like to. But for right now, I want to quote Grudem just to get to the heart of the matter that I want to speak about right now. The conclusion to be drawn from these verses is that all members of the human race were represented by Adam in the time of testing in the Garden of Eden. As our representative, Adam sinned, and God counted us guilty as well as Adam. God counted Adam's guilt as belonging to us. And since God is the ultimate judge of all things in the universe, and since his thoughts are always true, Adam's guilt does in fact belong to us. God rightly imputed Adam's guilt to us. Adam was a sinner, so are we. Adam was guilty before God, so are we. Adam was sentenced to death, so are we. Adam was separated from God, so are we. What happened back then caused each member of the human race to come into existence in a state where we need God to save us. This one act brought condemnation and death to all of us, and we need a Savior. Now, thankfully, Romans 5 also explains that point as well. Just as God counts the sin of Adam against us, so also for those who trust in Christ, we receive his righteousness as ours. Christ died and rose again to pay the penalty for our sins. And he broke the power of death. And now, by faith, we can have life in him. He took our guilt and our shame, and he nailed it to the cross. The great exchange is this. Our sin was transferred to Jesus, and his righteousness is given to those who believe. Those who believe are united to Christ. And what this means is that God looks at those of us who believe not as united to Adam in his rebellion, but united to Christ in his perfection. By faith in Christ, we are saved, we are forgiven, and we are given eternal life. We are restored to God, and we have access again to God now and forever. I think we need to, stand in amazement at the wisdom of God. From Romans 5, we find out why God determined that Adam's sin would be counted against the entire race. Now we understand why God would make it so that one man's actions would so drastically impact the rest of us. He did it so that we might be saved. If one man can condemn us, then one man can save us. If one man can make us sinners, then one man can make us righteous. Jesus died as my substitute. He died for me. He died instead of me that I might live. It works both ways. If Adam can ruin me, then Christ can save and restore me. Praise God for his infinite wisdom. Now, if you have never repented of your sins and your rebellion against God, you need to know that you are separated from God right now, and it will only get worse for you after death. Your separation from God will be sealed forever, and it will be horrific. The basic lie that mankind bought at the beginning was that we could ignore and reject God and we would be just fine. We can live apart from God and we'll be great. We can reject God's word and we'll be just dandy. And I want you to know that it was a lie back then and it is a lie to this day. It is the fundamental piece of confusion that all of mankind has constantly lived in, and it needs to be rejected as a lie. It came from Satan. He wants to destroy you. You need to repent of your sins and turn to Christ, and he will give you eternal life. I do appeal to you today to turn to him and be saved. In closing, I want to return to that promise of judgment that was spoken against the serpent. Sidney Greidanus has written an excellent book on preaching Christ from the book of Genesis. And he had a lot to say about this particular promise, and I just hope you find it as edifying as I did. I'll close with this. In this judgment of the serpent, God breaks up the unholy alliance between Satan and the woman. Instead of Satan and humanity being pitted against God, God says he will draw the battle lines differently. He will put enmity between Satan and the woman and between Satan's seed and her seed. Human history will consist of a long struggle between evil and good, but in the end, God says, someone from the seed of the woman will strike the serpent's head, and the serpent will strike the heel. This prediction the church has called the proto-evangelium, that is, the first gospel. This is the good news that evil will not rule forever, but that the seed of the woman will finally strike the serpent's head. Genesis traces this seed of the woman from Adam to Seth, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. And then the rest of the Bible will follow this trail to David and to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the seed of the woman, another Adam. He too was tempted by Satan, but Jesus was much more vulnerable. Unlike Adam in paradise, Jesus was in the wilderness. And Matthew tells us he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. When Jesus was starving, Satan came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus resisted the temptation. Satan tempted Jesus a second, and then a third time he offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus could become king of the universe like God. But Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Unlike Adam, Jesus withstood Satan's temptations. But Satan still had that poisonous bite that could strike the heel of the seed of the woman. At Satan's instigation, the people killed Jesus. It looked like a defeat for the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman died. But an amazing thing happened. Matthew 27 reports that when Jesus breathed his last, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain barred people from the presence of God. That curtain was embroidered with cherubim as a reminder that sinful people cannot come into the presence of a holy God. But when Jesus died, this curtain was torn in two, and the cherubim no longer blocked the way to God's presence. Satan's victory turned into his defeat. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. The book of Revelation tells us that the first one to be judged will be Satan. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, Revelation 20, verse 10. And then notice what John sees. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side is the river of the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Amen.